Certainly a privilege to be gathered with you here again this evening. I was impressed again by the worship service so far. I was intrigued by that account out of Mark because I had seen it and I had forgotten it. And maybe this is the strange ways the mind works for people who are too deeply involved in each word of Scripture. But that word, they were offended, is what it says in the King James. That word offended is one of those handful of words in the King James that has dramatically narrowed in meaning over the years. And in case you missed it because the word has shifted so much, he says the actual meaning of it later, because the primary meaning of that word is to not believe. And so when they noticed that he was just the son of Joseph and Mary, or he was just a family member of the brothers and sisters there, he was just an uneducated native of Nazareth, they did not believe. And certainly something that speaks to our hearts. And when I thought of sitting down and singing those songs, some of the expansive and amazing things that those songwriters capture. And of course, there's always the temptation. I've sung it 100 times, can sing it without thinking about it. But that's not God's plan for us. He has a tremendous truth he wants us to have our hearts open to. Well, this evening I'm going to read you another story. It's another parable from the Parables of the Country Parson. And it's entitled The Lost Tooth. The granddaughter of Keturah came unto our habitation, and she sought the cookie box of Keturah. And thus did Keturah's own children in their day, and thus have I done often, save that I never eat just one cookie. I can eat none, and I can eat 4 or 5, but I cannot eat just one of the cookies at Keturah and stop. And the little maiden ate of the cookies of Keturah, and I think there will always be cookies in her cookie box. Now as the damsel ate, she cried out in terror, and I wondered what had happened to her, for that is not the way the cookies of Keturah normally affect people. She cried not in pain, but in terror, and she said, "Oh, Grandpa, my tooth has come out," and she held up a tiny front tooth in her little hand. Now the loss of a tooth is a matter of some importance to me, for I fear lest the time come when the grinders cease because they're few. But I knew that for her it was not a serious matter, and I comforted her and said, "Fear not, it is of no consequence." And she said, "Oh, Grandpa, can you put it back?" And I told her that I could not, and that I would not if I could, and she understood it not. But she was comforted when she saw that I did not share her fear. And I said, "Have no fear, my little girl. The teeth that God gave you when teeth first came unto you were baby teeth, and they will leave you one by one and fall out. Trouble not yourself, for there shall grow others in their place that will be stronger and better and last longer." And she was comforted. And then I considered the changes and losses of life and the pain and the fear that people experience in them, and how they are even as the fear that was in the heart of the little maiden when she lost her tooth. Yea, I remember times when people suffered losses which I could not explain easily, and my words of comfort had behind them no knowledge of what blessing God should provide instead of the thing that had been taken away. But I remember that it is written in the Word of God how God has provided some better thing. And I took the little pearly tooth from the hand of the little maiden, and she sat upon my knee and ate the residue of her cookie, and I stroked her golden hair, and I prayed unto God for all those who have losses in life, and who know not how God shall provide any better thing in place of them. For their sorrow is like unto the sorrow of the daughter of the daughter of Keturah, and yet there are many times when my wisdom stops short of their need. A lesson for us to meditate on. This evening I want to turn our attention to a topic that is, I suppose, unusually important to me. I hope it's also something that connects with you and seems relevant to you. To start our thoughts this evening, I'm going to ask you a multiple choice question. Which of these is God pleased with? A school teacher who lives by himself in a trailer on the back of somebody else's property, a newly married couple who lives in a one-bedroom house, a dating couple who spends one afternoon a week together. What do you think? Well, I suppose that's maybe not a fair question. I'm not sure what's going through your mind right now. Maybe you're not sure what answer you would even choose. Maybe you think the question doesn't have an answer. And that's fine. It's a question that is relevant to me because the multiple choices are answers out of my own life. I have been in all of these different situations, and it has each of those situations have had their opportunities to understand and misunderstand the will of God. So I've chosen to title the message this evening, Solos, Duets, and Divine Harmony. I remember driving down to Pensacola in, it seems like a long time ago now, 1996, at the age of 18. I was excited about this new opportunity. I had to go somewhere and do something with my life. I'd go way down in the middle of nowhere, way down in the south, someplace I'd never been before, and teach school. I was completely unsure of what that would work out like, but I was interested in doing it. But after I had stopped off in Dublin first and was there asked to give a ride to a young man who grew up kind of in the slums of Dublin, and I was trying to figure out as we were driving how to relate to his nicotine addiction and his desire to smoke all of the time, and then we got lost on the way and we arrived later than we had intended. It was after dark and we weren't really sure where we were going. And then when we finally find the place that we were going to, we found out there was no air conditioning there and it was extremely warm. It was very difficult to sleep. And I wasn't sure what God had in mind. It didn't seem like the rosy vision I had been looking for. But God had a plan. Now, there's, I suppose, a difference between God having a plan and us understanding the plan that God has. And so often we wrestle with the plan that God has for our lives. Did I doubt God's wisdom and goodness? Yes. Did I understand what God was doing? No. Did that change the fact that God had a good plan for my life? No, it did not. God certainly knew what he was doing all along. He worked it out in his own time and to his own glory and to my blessing. And as children of God, none of us are really any different in that regard. We all have a calling. We all have a place in the world. We all have a role in the kingdom of God. And God sets us in those places. God guides us to those places. God gives us those responsibilities. And there are certainly many different roles and callings that we could look at tonight, but I want to focus just on two specific roles that people are called to, and those roles are singleness and marriage. Now, interestingly, everyone here tonight fills one of those roles. And some of us remain in one role all of our lives, never change. That's God's plan and purpose for us. Some of us experience both roles, but we experience them only once. Some of us experience these different roles multiple times. What matters is not what we experience, but whether we're in the role where God wants us to be. And I think too often, maybe when we approach a subject like this, we're tempted to think of singlehood and courtship and marriage, sort of like a ladder where you're climbing to the top and marriage is the top rung. That's not God's perspective. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 17, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. So that's Paul's policy. Whatever role God calls you to, that's the role you walk in. And then later in 27, he says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. It reminds me somewhat of the pattern that we have laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Where it's not talking specifically about marriage. It's talking about the church. It's talking about the roles in the church. But it's that same sort of beautiful picture that I think God wants us to grasp. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but is the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And so as we're called to whatever role we're called to, God has a purpose for us in that role, and we can receive blessing and benefit as we fill the role that God has called us to. Just like if you were singing a song with a chorus or had a piece of music you were trying to figure out, everybody has a part, everybody has something, a role to fill, a part to play, a song to sing, and it's all to fit together in the great design. And God is the one who orchestrates that. And in the song of life, if you will, some people are called to sing a part in some sense by themselves, and others are called to cooperate with others in harmony, in a duet, in its own sort of role. But the important thing is that we are following God's leading and direction. So let's look at these roles specifically. First role I want to look at is the solo of singleness. And as I already mentioned, Paul talks about this some in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I just want to read a few verses in that chapter. I'm going to read verses 32 to 35 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so Paul says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now you're aware that that word carefulness there, it's changed in meaning. He's not talking about making sure that you do it right. He's talking about a burden or a weight of worry or care. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to be carrying an unnecessary weight. If you're unmarried, then you have the privilege of focusing on the things that belong to the Lord and how you may please the Lord. Then he says, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife, saying that a married person has other responsibilities that they also have to give careful attention to. Sort of the same thing, but the other side, in verse 34, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. She has that responsibility. Verse 35, and this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And so this passage, this little writing in which Paul shares his understanding of God's role for singlehood, serves as the basis for some important things that we need to realize. What are the specific callings and advantages of singlehood? The first one that Paul emphasizes here in this passage is the opportunity for a single-minded pursuit of God. Single people naturally have downtime that people who have family responsibilities do not. It's sort of inevitable. There are just moments, sometimes even hours, that single people have that don't have scheduled or necessary responsibilities that a lot of married people don't. The gift and calling of singleness is that these quiet times, these moments, can be used for a focus on God and for building a meaningful relationship with God and for study of the Word and for praying for personal growth and for interceding for the needs of others. Single people have a unique advantage in intercessory prayer, which serves as a very vital role in the church and in our communities, because they have the opportunity to set aside uninterrupted time for intercessory prayer. And Paul is saying that with this freedom, we give more of our time, more of our focus to a personal pursuit of God and ways of drawing close to Him. Single people also have the advantage when it comes to something else, and that is they can have a more focused effort in their productive endeavors. And this comes right into play here, where Paul is saying that they are able to give themselves more fully to God's call. I realize now that I'm married, for instance, that there is no way I could possibly spend as many hours in the classroom as I could when I was single. I thought when I was single, it would take a few additional hours. If I was married, I had no idea. There is a lot more commitment to other things, and I just wouldn't have been able to pour as much time into preparation for classes, helping students with concepts that they couldn't get, maybe those who were behind, staying after school, stopping to talk to parents about what was going on with their students, and giving support for families that needed it. I had that privilege because as a single person, I could be more focused in one particular productive endeavor for the kingdom of God. And Paul is a wonderful example of that. He certainly far outstripped anything I was ever able to do. His ability to go on those difficult and dangerous missionary journeys and focus his attention on church building were a direct result of his personal calling to singleness, which allowed him the luxury, if you will, of focusing almost solely on evangelism. The work that Paul did after the prime evangelistic hours served for his support and the support of those around him, but he didn't bear that burden of making sure that his family was cared for and that their needs were met and that they had the time and space they needed to recharge and so forth. He was able to push so hard that even a young man who had less experience was not able to keep up. That was Paul's focused effort on this productive call to evangelism, which God had clearly called him to. Now, Paul is certainly not the only example of this. Probably a more famous example, certainly it ought to be a more famous example in our minds, is Jesus, who spent all of his waking hours in earthly ministry and in the training of his disciples, who was very driven for one purpose and for one goal, and that was God's purpose for him. We see John the Baptist, a similar example, a man who never married. He had a dedication because he had a special message he was supposed to preach. He lived a very rough life that wouldn't have worked well for a family, but his purpose was on converting souls and preparing the way for the Messiah, and God called him to that specifically. Anna is probably a good example. She was single for many, many, many years, and she was able to focus additional effort on prayer and worship and being in the temple, and she was a great encouragement to the people around her. That was something she could do with the flexibility that her calling to singleness had. And I think a lot of times single people are not aware of how much liberty they have to focus on service and worship. Even the church service is an interesting example. I didn't really realize as a single person how much latitude I had for focusing exactly on worship, on singing, and on listening to the preacher, because I didn't have anyone to look after. If you have someone that's supposed to be sitting beside you, you're supposed to be watching after, and it's a squirming toddler or a baby who wants to cry, it's very distracting. You have a very hard time giving your soul attention to what the speaker is saying. And this is a wonderful gift that singles have, and sometimes we squander it. But it's a gift not only to learn all that we can learn and pay attention to all that will do us benefit, it's also a gift we can give to the speaker, which I didn't learn until my later years, unfortunately. That by giving your attention, you give encouragement, you give support to one who is seeking to share the word. It's a gift. It's a unique gift. Another gift that God has given single people is flexibility in addressing needs as they come up. Now, married people have to learn to be flexible in a number of ways too, but single people have a unique gift of flexibility. You see, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were single. It gave them the unique opportunity to extend hospitality basically any time Jesus was in town. Just Jesus and the disciples and whoever else was around, come on over, we've got a meal for you. And you see that kind of weighed Martha down, but they had the flexibility to offer that kind of hospitality. Dorcas was single. It gave her an opportunity to sew clothes for the poor. And there's just this unique opportunity that when something comes up, some volunteer opportunity or weekend opportunity or evangelistic opportunity or mission opportunity, that so often single people have more flexibility stepping into those roles. It's just a gift that God has given them. And we see that Paul recognizes this maybe in somewhat of the flip side of it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he says that you should not give aid to the widows in the church unless they first had taken advantage of every opportunity to serve. And he gives a whole long list of things that they could do in service to the church. It was what he saw as their reasonable calling as single people. Now you would think, as a single person with all of these advantages and unique callings, that you would say to yourself, this is the best of states. I'm just so happy being single. I mean, God's called me to this. But singlehood isn't just advantages. It has its challenges, it has its temptations as well. It has its pitfalls that we can fall into if we're not careful. So what are the specific temptations and pitfalls of singleness? Perhaps one of the biggest ones, and maybe it's more just because the majority of people in our communities are married, but perhaps one of the biggest ones is the temptation to discontent. Certainly not limited just to our circles, however. A single journalist named Kate Bullock wrote an article for The Atlantic magazine, and she was looking at attitudes of single women toward marriage. And in the article, she first recounts her personal experience of being single at a fairly older age. She was in her late 30s, I think maybe 39 when she wrote the article. And she said she distinctly remembered in her mid-30s kind of a sense of panic over still being single at that age, and she felt like she just had to get married. Like, I need to do something about this. This needs to change. And she thought, well, do I really need to stick up for the standards I think I need? Maybe I just need to find somebody and marry them. Well, she interviewed women in their early 20s and asked them what their plans and goals were, and they all said they were hoping to get married here in a few years. And when she told them that well, she wasn't married yet, she was in her late 30s, and maybe the same thing could happen to them, they responded that being single in their late 30s was a terrifying prospect. It wasn't something they were interested in. And when you see all of your peers getting married, which is something I experienced, it's very easy to slip into the sin of discontent. As a matter of fact, I felt frustrated, I felt even angry at times, and maybe even depressed, because everybody else was moving on. I felt like their lives were unfolding into something more meaningful, and mine wasn't. I was just stuck here as a single person. But the Apostle Paul's admonition in Philippians chapter 4 fits as well to that situation as anything, when he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. If that's God's plan, if that's God's calling, there's no advantage in being discontent with it. Hebrews 13:5, the Hebrew writer echoes these thoughts. He says, let your conversation, your life, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so it is destructive, it is wrong for us to slip into the mindset that God is not giving us the best and that we need something else in order to be fulfilled or in order to be happy. Unfortunately, if we let ourselves slide into even some of that thinking, it helps lead us into another of the pitfalls of singlehood. Another temptation that's associated with singleness is the temptation to lust and immoral behavior. Paul speaks about this directly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read a few verses in that passage as he addresses this question. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start reading at verse 3, he says this, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And my wife and I were reading about Samson this morning in the book of Judges, and he's an example of a single person who allowed this strong temptation to drag him down into sin. And it is a temptation, and it is a temptation that singles struggle with. Paul addressed this with Timothy, who was a young man. He said in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so he sets those two things in contrast. You can either go down the path of discontent that will lead you into lustful behaviors, or you can pursue righteousness and faith and charity and peace, and you can find purity. The temptation to lust comes to us in many different forms. Sometimes we think we can just engage in simple mental fantasy. What would it be like to be married? I think I would prefer to be married. There's a good things about marriage I'm missing out on. As we allow our minds to imagine being in a different state, it drags us down. The fantasy can continue. We can get into reading stories of people who are romantically involved and imagining ourselves in those shoes. And it goes on from there. Soon we find ourselves maybe looking at things we shouldn't look at, whether it's pictures that catch our eye or advertisements or maybe a lustful attraction to the people around us, noticing people who are immodestly dressed or just feeling a sense of strong attraction when it's not appropriate. And we can start falling into the trap that Jesus so clearly calls out in Matthew 5:28, where he says, looking with lust is committing adultery in our hearts. And before we know it, we're caught up in a habit or in a chain of bondage that it's hard to get out of, and people keep sliding down that path. Sometimes it's little by little, sometimes it's a landslide, but it can continue to lead us, and people get addicted to things like pornography, or they get involved in fornication, and we end up, instead of being fulfilled in the role that God has called us to and finding blessing there, we're way down, and we're finding ourselves in turmoil and anguish and guilt and depression and all of the things that flow out of this bondage that the devil wants to haul us into. And it's certainly something that we need to turn our hearts away from, certainly something that we need to find freedom from, the sin of lust. Now, the pitfall that underlies really all of these, the last pitfall I want to look at for singleness, is the pitfall of selfishness. Because selfishness really drives our discontent, it really drives our lustful behaviors, it really drives our doubts about God and His goodness and His purposes for us. But it shows itself in a variety of ways, so I want to think about it a little bit here. Since single people have an unusual amount of time in which they don't have immediate pressures on their schedules, and since many times single people have a little more flexibility in their finances than some families do, they're not forced to cooperate with other people at every turn, sometimes these things can, instead of lending themselves to godliness and true holiness, can lend themselves to selfishness. Single people can slide into these things just like all of us, but it has its own unique temptations. If I don't have anything to do this evening and I didn't have anything scheduled, then it's probably easier for me to sit and read or play a game or go fishing or work on my antique truck instead of something that might even be more necessary or more important, a need I'm aware of, but I just don't feel like doing it. And I have a choice, and so I choose this. It's not saying that single people can't have downtime. All of us have downtime. It's part of God's plan for us, but we need to keep our priorities straight, and we need to be wise about what we do. We need to make sure that all that we do is in harmony with God's plan for us, and we're not just giving in to what I feel like I want right now. It's easy for this natural tendency to make single people brittle, particularly if you're single for a number of years. It's easy to just do it the way you feel like doing it. If you want to have a cup of coffee every morning and you want it made the same way from the same exact brand, then you can do it. You know, if you always read for an hour before going to bed, it's your liberty. Many, many times that you can make that work. If you have a habit of going north on a trip every summer, you can go north on a trip every summer. And oftentimes while you think you're just making simple, basic decisions, before you know it, you kind of get wrapped up in liking to do things this way. And since you don't have to do things any other way, and you don't really have to cooperate with other people, even though sometimes it might be good, you kind of get stuck in a rut. And we can end up falling into selfishness and becoming rather brittle people, so that when it comes time for us actually to serve, our first question is not, what does God want me to do? But our first question is, would it be uncomfortable? And if the answer is yes, then I think I'll just stay in my comfortable middle class life. And so that's one of the things that we have to wrestle with. We have to be aware of. We're not going to want to fall into that. And Paul alludes to this challenge in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he says the single people, the younger single women, talking about widows there, don't just give them money to cover all of their expenses and let them have all the free time, because they're going to spend the time gossiping instead of doing productive work. I mean, Paul at least suggests that it's possible for us to just slide into doing what we feel like doing if we have the liberty for that. So, some challenges for us. Obviously, God's purpose for singlehood is not that we fall into these challenges. We just need to be aware of them. God has a good plan for singlehood, a wonderful, wonderful plan. Many wonderful Christians have been single, and they stand as an outstanding example of what God can do with a heart that's open to Him. But that's not the only role we're looking at tonight. And also turn our attention to our second point, and that is the duet of marriage. And to lead off our thoughts on this one, I have another quiz for you. What do you think is the most wonderful thing about marriage? Multiple choice again. Is the most wonderful thing about marriage the opportunity to have someone love you and take care of all your needs? Is the most wonderful thing about marriage the need to give up your way and sacrifice for someone else? Is the most wonderful thing about marriage the opportunity to serve as a living example of Christ and the church? No, I'm afraid my quizzes aren't the normal kind. I think that's probably another trick question in a way, because I think it actually has two right answers. But I think it's also important for us to realize that what we normally think of as the beauty and value of marriage, or what we might be tempted to think of as the beauty and value of marriage, is not necessarily the same way God sees it. Now, marriage can be a very wonderful thing. I have no desire to diminish it. I remember my brother-in-law telling us on our wedding day that this could probably be the worst day of your marriage. And I thought he was joking. Maybe it was in some sense, I don't know. But in fact, it has been true in a lot of ways. Marriage has the potential to be a blessing. That's how God designed it. But it will not be true, we will not experience that blessing, if our whole idea about marriage is that it's so I can benefit and get all the benefits. I just need someone to love me and take care of all my needs, and then I'll be happy. That's not really the view of marriage that God has for us. And so when we think about these other two options, when we think about service, when we think about sacrifice, when we think about serving as an example of Christ, you might say, what is God's idea for marriage? What is he thinking of? Well, the passage I'd like to look at in relation to this is Ephesians chapter 5. The passage has been very meaningful to me in marriage, and I feel like it has a lot to say to all of us who are in this particular role. And so I want to read verses 22 to 33 as Paul talks about this instruction for marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and his wife see that she reverence her husband." And so you may have caught it there. Paul says a number of things about marriage, but one of the things that stood out to me when I was reading it in relation to thinking about marriage, and then also again as I have read it later, is that multiple times in this passage, Paul interchanges the idea of Christ and the church and husbands and wives. He says, "Wives, your husband is a type of Christ. Husbands, you're supposed to love like Christ. Husbands, take care of your wives with the same love, affection, and attention that Jesus gives to the church." So he has this this comparison, this close imagery between marriage and Christ and the church. As a matter of fact, he uses the word mystery here. He says this is a great mystery in verse 32. And typically, the word mystery, particularly in the New Testament, refers to something that was once hidden but has now been revealed. And this is certainly true in the fact that Christ's sacrificial death for the church was hidden. Even the demons were unaware of what God had in mind until it actually took place. And in a similar sense, before Christ's sacrifice, it couldn't really be understood that marriage is a type of Christ and the church. But in fact, it is. Marriage is supposed to be a wonderful, tangible example of this spiritual reality, this correlation, this relationship between Christ and his church. And so we, if we're married, if we're called to marriage, as Christian couples, we have this amazing opportunity to reflect the sacrificial love of Christ in our marriages. Now, we don't like necessarily getting up in the middle of the night for someone else. We don't like necessarily giving up our favorite foods because our partner doesn't like to eat them. We don't like giving up our hobbies that we enjoy doing because our partner or our family needs something done. We don't maybe like so much listening to someone else's doubts and frustrations and pet peeves and problems in life, and we probably don't like, you know, sleeping in a bedroom that's too hot with a partner who's sleeping in one that's too cold. But that's not what we're to be focused on. That's not our goal in marriage. That's not where we're headed. These are opportunities. Instead of being things that drag us down, instead of being sand in the gears, these are opportunities. Just tiny opportunities, really, for us to demonstrate the sacrificial love of Christ. And God gives us daily opportunities to do that. And it's a wonderful blessing if we see it from God's perspective. There are certainly other benefits of marriage. I want to talk about some of those as well. And I've kind of divided them into two lists. Benefits that men often experience in marriage and benefits that women often experience in marriage. And I'll say here at the outstart that these lists are by no means comprehensive. They're just things that I thought of as I considered this passage and as I considered marriage and as I considered God's call to relationship, benefits that we can experience. And they're not many benefits that we might first think of. I don't know, maybe we don't need reminded of those. Maybe there are things we often don't think of as benefits, but we'll talk about a few of them. One of the benefits God gives for men in marriage is many, many opportunities to grow. And one of the first ones I want to look at is growing in understanding, feeling, and processing emotions. Now, most of the men I know, and myself included, would rather not process emotions. I think we'd rather do than feel. If we're feeling something, we'll go do something to try to get over the feeling. But marriage gives us an opportunity and even an encouragement to understand emotions, both for our benefit and for the glory of God and for the benefit of those around us. And so marriage stretches us in a way that we would not be stretched, or it would be more difficult for us to be stretched if we didn't have that relationship. On a related note, men are often more tuned to accomplishment than they are to relationship building. And yet marriage gives us that unique opportunity, that unique push to learn what love looks like in relationship. And for us, that's particularly the nurturing and encouraging and patience of love with its thoughtful listening, its heart-to-heart talks, its frequent words of encouragement. That's a call that marriage helps men to fulfill. Is our wife having a good day or a bad day? How would we even know? Are we able to effectively communicate appreciation for all the probably literally hundreds of things she does for us? How can we let her know in a way that she understands? And not in a sort of, as I read one place, well, I told you once on our wedding day that I loved you and nothing's changed since, but in an understanding of the confirmations that our wives need by words, by attitudes, by actions, saying, I am fully committed to you. I am here to support you. I am here to walk beside you, and I'm not going anywhere. I think sometimes it might do us good for us to place ourselves in our wives' shoes for a bit, if you would. What would it be like to no longer be able to make the important decisions about what will happen in your life? In some sense, when we both step into marriage, we both lay down our separate goals and we agree that we're going to head in a direction together. But in another sense, women lay down more than men do when it comes to that. And they realize that whatever their husband decides as far as job or location, they may talk about it, but in some sense, a lot of that rests on his shoulders and they surrender to that. How would I feel if I was no longer able to make sure I'm financially secure? A lot of women lay that down in marriage. Their husbands are the primary breadwinners, and they trust him to be able to provide the things that are needed. But sometimes it seems a little shaky, and it's hard for them to understand and move forward in that uncertainty. What would it be like to have to give up my life goals, my projects, my plans for the best interest of my partner? Men do that, but I think women do it more. What would it like to be fully dependent on someone who I can't tell whether they're committed to me or not? And I think this is one of the biggest burdens that women carry that men don't. I think a lot of men think, well, if something doesn't work or if something changes, I've got other options. Women don't think that way. And the question is my husband committed to our well-being? Is he committed to the well-being of our family? Is he committed to me personally? Or is he thinking about other things? Or is he wandering into thoughts that might drift us apart or cause some sort of separation in our marriage? And men have this opportunity, this unique opportunity, to grow in compassion and in understanding and in love and in support and in encouragement, attributes that we often would not hone otherwise. And so I consider that a blessing. And finally, in the list for men, I think that despite our reputation and despite the roles we often find ourselves in, that many men do not particularly enjoy being leaders. Now, I'm not saying they're not in favor of making the decision if it's something that they care about. I think every human kind of says, sure, if it affects me like that, then I want to tell what's going to come out of it. But when it comes to the actual responsibilities of leadership, I think many men would much rather have someone else take up the scheduling and the coordinating and the deciding and the making things happen. But marriage pushes men into that role. It pushes them into a role that God has actually designed them for. Gives them the opportunity to step up and take responsibility and talk through the options and map a path and make things work. And sometimes maybe if you hear your wife mentioning something over and over again, she's talking about better options for trimming the yard or what needs to be fixed on the washing machine or the troubling behavior she's seeing in the children, she's not just repeatedly telling you the same things about her day, day after day. She's giving you a nice, helpful, very kind reminder that you need to step up to your God-given role and be a leader. You need to recognize the problem. You need to figure out the solution. You need to help make sure that that happens. And so It may seem to us like drudgery, it may seem to us like things we don't really want to be involved in necessarily, but it's fascinating to me that as we step into the God-given role, as we take the leadership responsibility, as we listen to the cues that are given to us, we find fulfillment. We find growth. We find blessing. And so one of the biggest blessings of marriage, and I think we'll see it on both sides, is not really that we get everything we've ever wished for. It's really that in stepping into the challenges and in stepping into the callings, we grow in ways that it would have been hard for us to grow otherwise. Turn our attention now to the advantages and opportunities that women might experience in marriage. And once again, maybe these aren't the things that first come to mind, but I think they're things that God has planned to allow us some of these benefits. Many women struggle with doubts or anxieties or emotional ups and downs. It's not something foreign to men. Men certainly struggle with them too, but perhaps a little more to women. And marriage gives them a stabilizing factor, an opportunity to process these thoughts, and an opportunity to talk through what they're thinking and to have a listening ear and to come to more stable conclusions, perhaps. And of course, men have to cooperate with that in order for that to happen. But it is an opportunity that God has designed in marriage. Most women are very loving by nature. I have declared in the past, and I hold to it, it's not possible for a man to outlove his wife. They have that opportunity, and marriage and family certainly gives them the opportunity to continue in that. But another way that God has given in marriage for women to grow is that many times women have less understanding of respect. And it's kind of hard for them to grasp how fragile men's egos are. And so to them, maybe sharing a simple recommendation on which way to turn or where to park just seems like helpful advice. And maybe the husband reacts to that. So what is going on? I don't understand. All I did was just say that. But marriage gives them a unique opportunity to be compassionate toward people who are wired completely differently from the way they are, and to learn how to be appreciative and supportive and positive and respectful in ways that maybe they wouldn't have thought of otherwise. Perhaps the biggest opportunity for women in marriage is the opportunity to grow in selfless service. Of course, this is certainly a call for all single people as well, and men are called to selfless service, but I feel like in marriage, oftentimes women end up intentionally or unintentionally bearing the brunt of selfless service, and it is part of the marriage role. In marriage, many, many times, women are the ones that see the things that need to be done. They're the ones that take up the slack where other people are falling short. They're the ones that patiently look after ongoing needs, and many times those things are not recognized. Many times they don't receive the thanks that they deserve for those things, and it would be easy for a woman, I think, to become discouraged or to be dragged down. But that's not God's purpose. As you accept these opportunities that God has given to you, as you serve where God has put you, as you find the place that God has for you, recognize that the service you're giving is being given to the Almighty God. And He overlooks no act of service if it's done in a heart of love. And you have His approval, and you have His reward, and you have His blessing. And I trust you find that in where God has called you to. Now, marriage also gives a unique opportunity for couples to serve in ways that they wouldn't maybe be able to serve as singles. And I'm not going to go into this a lot. I just did think of one thing. As a single man, I was leading the small group, the men's group, and there were various requests that came in through the grapevine or different ways that people were hoping that there could be a couples group or that there could be a women's group. And I passed those requests on to people who I thought could take responsibility, but there was nothing I could do about it. That was not a role I could fill as a single man. And I think that single people, there are certain boundaries to what they can do and what they can't do. And so God has a calling for each one of us. Now that I'm married, my wife and I do lead a couples group, and we each do lead. I lead a men's group, she leads a women's group, and we can support and encourage each other as we talk through the responsibility and the challenge. But that is one of the unique callings, that couples do have things, ways that they can serve that aren't as suitable for single people. Now, are there specific pitfalls of marriage that we should be aware of? Now, as I was thinking of the pitfalls of marriage, it was surprising to me that the pitfalls of marriage, I think, fall into the exact same categories as the pitfalls of singlehood, though they may take on a bit of a different aspect. I remember being quite shocked. I was talking one day about my dissatisfaction with singlehood. I was talking about how I just felt like I needed something different, and I really, really ought to find a way to have a marriage partner, and I was feeling rather discontented about it. And one of my married friends said, and I don't remember if it was in response to what I said or just a completely different context, but he began to pour out how frustrated he was in his marriage and how discouraged he was in his marriage, and how he was thinking of how delightful it would be to be single again. And I was just shocked, like, what are you talking about? But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter what your calling is. The devil will tempt you to be discontent in that calling. And discontent is a pitfall of marriage. It's easy to feel overwhelmed by the responsibilities of marriage or family life. You know, the lack of ability to schedule things maybe with the freedom that you could before. Maybe just the challenge that being in a relationship 24/7 brings with it. And the devil can whisper to you that there's an easy way out, that this you're not really made for this life, and that there's better things you can pursue. And you can choose your own calling instead of letting God select the calling for you. And maybe if you made missteps and you felt like you married out of desperation, you feel even more tempted to say, well, maybe this isn't the marriage God wants for me. But that's not God's message for us. And Jesus makes that super clear in Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, where he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Married people do struggle with discontent, but that's not God's intent for us. And we need to come to a place of rest in the calling that God has. And life has its phases. Whether you're just simply a married couple, or whether you're struggling with having children, or whether your children have left and now you're starting to feel that phase of life. Whatever phase of life you're in, God has a purpose and God has a plan, and he calls us to trust him. And if we're unwilling to trust him and we give in to discontent, it will drag us down, and it's not somewhere we want to go. And very similarly, it's possible, perhaps related to the discontent, perhaps its own thing, for married people also to struggle with lust. And David is a prime example of this. He was a married man. It seemed like he had everything going his way. He had a position of responsibility, but we all know the story. He believed the lie, and he went into lust, and he reaped the horrible consequences of it. And don't believe the lie, single people or even married people, that lust is no longer a challenge or a temptation after you're married. It's not true. The Bible speaks much about adultery, it speaks much about lust, and it just attests to the reality that the devil is busy with this temptation with anyone, any place he can. Many people have entered marriage selfishly, or they found themselves overwhelmed by marriage, or they've allowed discontent or a desire for something other than what God wants for them to yield bitter fruit in their lives. And if you're a married man or a married woman, and you find yourself drifting into mental fantasy or looking with lust or sliding into romance or pornography or even adultery, whether it's emotional or virtual or physical, you have to turn aside. You must repent of that behavior, or we will fall under the righteous wrath of God. His destruction will fall on us and on our families in so many ways if we are not vigilant about avoiding this temptation and not letting it have a foothold in our lives. Indulgence is not worth it. It doesn't help anything. It's not an escape. It doesn't fix the problem. Instead, it will destroy you. And the problem with this, or one of the additional challenges of it, and it's for both singles and married, is once you misstep a little bit, the devil will whisper to you that it's too embarrassing to admit it, that it's not something that you want to talk about, that it'll be too destructive to let people know what you've been in. It's better to hide it and try to stop it on your own than to confess it and forsake it. All of those are lies. All of those are lies from the devil itself. Hidden sin maintains a stranglehold on its victims. There is no victory over hidden sin. If you want deliverance, you have to bring it to the light. Flee lust, as Paul says. And so if this is starting to get any sort of foothold in your life, you must renounce it. You must repent of it. You must confess it in order to find freedom and contentment and fulfillment that God has for you. And thirdly, as we mentioned prior, married couples also struggle with selfishness. We're people, we're carnal, we can easily struggle with selfishness. You would think that having to cooperate with someone else all the time would knock the edges off of your selfishness, and I think it can work that way. I think partially that's God's design, if we open our hearts to God and allow Him to work. But too often selfishness creeps right into marriage, just as much as anything else. And marriage can become a competition over who gets their way instead of a cooperation in two people harmonizing to fulfill the calling of God. And if we're selfish, we'll sow discord and we'll sow division and we'll sow strife. And there's so many ways we can express our dissatisfaction with something that didn't go our way or didn't end up the way we wanted or was more or less than what we were looking for. But marriage is not about getting our way. It's not about fulfilling our desires. It's not about indulging our wants. Sometimes when I see these lists of things that people say, oh, I really would like to see this in a marriage partner, I think, well, I was foolish like that too at one time, but I also think most of those points are probably selfish and not unselfish. Marriage is not about me giving up 50% of the time and you giving up 50% of the time. That's not how it is. Marriage is about a full and complete surrender to God. Whatever He's asking of us, whenever He asks it, even if that means that we never get a selfish desire met, we never fulfill a dream that we had, we never end up a place that we imagined we would be, why would we want to go a place that God doesn't want us? Fulfillment and blessing and peace and joy comes as we surrender ourselves and our desires to God's purpose and plan. In conclusion, whether God has called you to a magnificent solo or whether He's called you to a harmonious duet, we recognize God as the composer, and the purpose of the music is certainly to His glory. Your calling is not to envy the person who has a different part, but our calling is to play the part we're assigned with our heart and our skill and all of our devotion. We don't want to get lost in the routine of the solo or the struggles of the duet, because the glory is to go to the composer. And I feel like the final crescendo is found in Romans chapter 12. You're familiar with those verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God, my emotions, my dreams, my plans, my thoughts, my physical desires, they are all dedicated to you and to your honor and to your glory. We are to present our lives, whether it's a solo or a duet, as an offering of worship to God and play the song He has written for us with a holy passion for the glory of the one who wrote the music. And then when our lives are over and we've completed the plan that He's mapped out for us, we will have His declaration, well done. And that's the challenge that comes to us tonight. Where do we find ourselves? I think we know the role that we're in, but where do we find ourselves? Where are our hearts? Are we content? Are we at peace? Are we experiencing joy? Are we living a life that brings praise to God? Or have we slid into the dysfunction of selfishness, the bondage of lust, the oppression of discontent?